one of those books that gets preached through very often. I mean, you hear a sermon on the lion's den once in a while. You know, you have a Sunday school class on the three in the furnace. But we really don't preach through it that often. But it's a very important book. In the new series, we're kind of entering into the story of Israel's history at a very sad period of time. If you remember, David has come along, and he's essentially, as God's anointed, he's built up the nation of God. Israel has gone from a ragtag group of people who used to be slaves into this nation. And under David, they are solidified, they're strong, they're finding their place in the world. With Solomon, his son, they begin to amass wealth and influence. But after that in the story, everything begins to crumble. The country essentially splits in two. You have northern and southern kingdom. And after a few generations, the northern kingdom falls to Assyria. The Assyrians come in, wipe out everything, take people away into exile. But 150 years after that, the Babylonians come in and they destroy the southern kingdom. And the really sad part about the southern kingdom being destroyed is Jerusalem is leveled. Jerusalem, up until that point, was known as the city of God. And in Jerusalem was the temple. And so, you know, you have this massive upheaval, and as the Babylonians come in to take control, they sweep up the people and they take them into exile too. And that's essentially where we're picking up the story in Daniel. That's what's happening by the time we get into Daniel chapter 1. And the question that they're asking, you know, for people who've been living in the land for hundreds of years, being taken out of the land to now live under someone else's rule, someone else's control, new gods, new religious system, the question that all of them had in the very beginning was this: how are we to live out our faith in a hostile new place? Right? I mean, that's the question on all of their minds. You know, they're no longer in Jerusalem. They're no longer around their holy city. They no longer have the temple to go to. How are we going to live out our faith in the midst of a hostile place, a hostile people? The challenge for us is really going to be, how do we relate this to our lives? Because in some ways you can make the argument, we're nothing like the Jews at this time. I mean, we don't live in a place that's hostile to our faith. Matter of fact, if you look across the globe, you can make the case that America is probably one of the safest places to be a Christian. You know, there's religious freedoms, there's a sense in which we're not being persecuted, our lives aren't in danger. But I would make this argument. In some ways, that's absolutely right that we're not living in a hostile place, in a hostile country, in a hostile part of the world. I think it is true to say that even in the U.S., it would be much worse to be Muslim at this time. You know, there's a lot more going on in our country that all of you know about. I think it's also probably a lot worse to be a Christian in other parts of the world right now. You know, if you're in the Middle East, if you're in parts of Africa, different parts of Asia, I mean, we would be under physical threat. But in another way, we are living in a hostile world. Matter of fact, what the Bible tells us is from the moment Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden, believers have been living in a hostile world. And when you do think about it, I mean, again, our lives aren't in danger, but we do live in a place that's becoming intellectually and spiritually hostile to us. And again, even though that's a different thing, I think we can learn a lot from Daniel to see, you know, how to survive or how to thrive, even in the midst of living in a place that is hostile to our faith. So that's going to be the thesis for the next 8 or 10 or 12 weeks. And we're starting the very beginning of the series with Daniel 1, because obviously it's the beginning of the story. There's a couple questions that I wanted to answer today. And they're the most foundational, most basic questions that we ask if we find ourselves living in a place that's hostile. And here are the questions. Questions are, first, where is God? And that's, again, a very basic, very important question, though. I mean, if you're living in a hostile place, if something has changed, you're living under a different regime, you want to be faithful, you want to know why things have happened, one of the first questions we ask is, where is God? And that's, again, very basic. Second question is, what is he doing? You know, in the midst of us living in a foreign place, in a dangerous place, what is God doing? And the third question is, what should I be doing? What should we be doing? So those are really kind of the first three questions that I wanted to tackle today. And hopefully they give us this foundation of how we think about living our lives in the midst of a hostile world. So the first question, where is God? And again, that might not be the first question that comes to your mind, but for Israel being taken into exile, that was a very important question. You know, for someone living in a hostile world, in a world that is essentially faithless, where is God? You know, that's how the beginning of Daniel starts. Again, the nation, the kingdom has been destroyed. Jerusalem and the temple have been leveled. People are ripped out of their homes, away from the lives that they knew, and they're transplanted to a foreign place. And in this exile, this place of exile, they don't know what it's going to be like. There are social limitations. They've gone, some of them, from being very rich to being very poor. But all of them now have religious limitations. Now, what's interesting to me about the religious limitations is this is actually what we find out in Daniel is when the Babylonians come in, they don't wipe out the religion of the peoples that they are conquering. If you go back and look at the northern kingdom getting overrun by the Assyrians, that's what happens to them. As a matter of fact, when you look at how conquest went in the ancient world, when you took over an area, you destroyed their religion. Because religion was one of the things that separated people. Religion is one of the things that people had allegiance to. And so if you took over another area, another region, another country, if you could turn their allegiance from their God, from their local deities to yours, then in some ways you were ensuring that they were now switching their allegiance to you, the new country. And that was a very important part of the process. With Daniel, when the Babylonians come in, they're actually the first country, the first nation that doesn't do that. That as they take over other areas, they decide to allow people to continue to follow their religion. And in that way, it kind of mirrors a little bit more of where we are, where they weren't physically persecuted, but they were intellectually or spiritually hostile. No, it wasn't what the Babylonians knew. And as Israel went into exile, they had those questions of, where is God? What's going to happen to us? Good news is, one of the first questions that the book of Daniel answers is that question of where is God? You know, that question of where is God actually comes up a lot. I just did a retreat last weekend for a small church that's close by, and they asked me to preach on the subject of suffering. Suffering's not a fun thing to talk about. So I spent the whole weekend a couple weeks in preparation kind of thinking about suffering and how to deal with difficulty. And as I was thinking about that, the same question came up is, you know, usually personally when we hit great upheavals or times of suffering or difficulty, the first question we ask is, where are you, God? Right? Whenever bad things begin to happen to us, we don't feel the presence of God anymore. We feel completely alone. And one of the first spiritual questions we ask is, God, where are you? The sad thing that happens is over time, when suffering really does elongate and prolong in our lives, that where is God question turns into a bitter, God, where are you? And that bitterness turns into anger, or the anger turns into bitterness. But that's always a question that comes up. Whenever bad things happen, whenever suffering takes place, whenever we're placed in difficult situations, we look up and we say, God, where are you? Right? Because things aren't going the way we want it to. Because things aren't progressing in a way that's good and blessing and peaceful. And so whenever anything shakes us off of that, the first question we ask is, God, where are you? Are you paying attention? Do you see what's going on? And that's one of the first questions that has to get addressed. You know, what's interesting is we do see that addressed in verse 2. So if you go to verse 2, I'll actually start at verse 1. But we're given this introduction. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Here's verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. Now, right up front in the book of Daniel, it answers the question of where is God? The people have been, their homes have been destroyed. They've been taken into exile. And in their hearts, the first question is, God, where are you? How could you let this happen? The book of Daniel answers that. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. And you know, so the first picture that we get in Daniel from the very outset in the introduction of everything that's about to happen is that God has not disappeared. God is still present, and God is still in control. Now, I know we've talked about that concept of God's sovereignty over the past few months, but that's the first thing that starts out. You know, the first question is, God, where are you? The first definition, the first thing we see about God is, here is God. He is still there. He is in the midst of all that's happening, and he is in control, even though it seems like everything is out of his control. And you know, that's one of the most important truths that you and I have to hold on to when things turn bad. When we find ourselves living in the midst of suffering, difficulty, or hostility, or tragedy. And that's the one thing that we keep forgetting or that we keep neglecting. You know, the tragedy hits or the hostility rises and we say, God, where are you? And you know, it's important to believe that God is sovereign, that he is, that he still oversees everything, even when things are bad. When things are going well, it's easy to find God. When things are going well, we celebrate, we praise God, we say, there he is. God, thank you. You've done all these wonderful things. When bad things happen, we say, God, where are you? But here, we're reminded that God is there. Matter of fact, you know, the answer that Daniel gives right at the beginning is God is just as real and present and in control in this bad part of human history, of their history, as he is in the good parts. And that's hard to fathom. I mean, Israel has had some really wonderful things happen, and it's hard to imagine that the God's equally there and equally in control of both. Now, there's a I hate to use the word great story, but there's a story about Elizabeth Elliot. For those of you who don't know who Elizabeth Elliot is, she was married to Jim Elliot, famous missionary, and she got remarried to another husband, Addison Leach, who was a theologian. And death of her second husband was devastating for her. You know, it was absolutely crushing for her. What's interesting is she writes about this. In dealing with the death of her second husband, Addison Leach, she asked herself one question, and it's the question that gave her the strength, the faith, the endurance to make it through, you know, the things that she felt with the death of her second husband. But here's the question. She asked herself, as she was dealing with the mourning and the grief and the loss, she asked herself, what things have not changed even though my husband has died? Now, here she is in the midst of her life being turned upside down, you know, to things being shaken, to everything feeling different, and she asked herself, what has not changed in my life, even though my husband has died? And she said the first answer that came to her, the one that stuck with her the longest, the one that meant the most to her, was God. And it sounds very basic, but if you think about it, it's very powerful. You know, in those times where we feel like there's hostility, or times where we feel like things are going against us, or there's suffering, there's difficulty, there's tragedy, our instincts say, God, where are you? And here in Daniel, we have this reminder that God is just as present in our sufferings, in our difficulties, in our sadness, in our sorrows, in our upheavals as he is when things are good. Again, you know, even looking at Israel's history, it's hard to fathom in a way sometimes that God is just as present and just as in control when they were going through the parting of the Red Sea and here at the fall of the Second Kingdom. But that's how the story begins. Now, all these terrible things are happening, but God is there overseeing it all. And again, I think that becomes an absolutely stabilizing, shaping factor in your life. Matter of fact, I think that's one of the things that, if you want to take an application piece from here, I think one of the most foundational, important pieces of truth that you have in your theological toolbox, your spiritual life, is to believe that no matter what happens, God is here, and God is in control, and that never changes. That's one of those things that will stabilize you, and that will eventually shape you, even in the midst of hostility, suffering, and tragedy. that he doesn't change, that he hasn't changed. So that's the answer to the first question, is where is God? And again, that's a very common question. That's a question that comes up in times of suffering, in times of persecution, in times of difficulty. But where is God? God is here, and he is still in control. Second question is this: what is God doing? What is God doing? Now, what's happening here is in Daniel, and all of us know this, there are times where God does big things. You know, for instance, we have the plagues. You know, in Egypt, God sends these plagues, and it's this massive show of power and of might and of miracles. We have the Israelites in the desert. We have God sending manna. I always wonder what that was like. You know, you go out and you see this stuff falling out of the sky, and you pick it up and it tastes good, and you eat it along the way. And it follows you wherever you go. Sundays it stops and it's not there, and then Monday it picks up again. The amazing thing. But again, you have this period where God is doing these miracles, water from the rock. You know, I don't know what else was happening, but you know, they're seeing God's glory. They're seeing these mighty things happening. You can go into to the early church and you can see the apostles. And you can, you know, God is doing these very big, visible things. People are getting healed. Demons are being cast out. All of us know that's not always how God works. Sometimes God does these big things, these big miracles, these things that everyone can see that are really hard to deny, even though we do deny them. You know, these huge things that God shows, this is who I am, this is what I want to do. But there's also times where God is very quiet, where God doesn't do the big showy things. And this is one of those cases in Daniel where God isn't doing the big showy things. He's doing the quiet things. Now, let me tell you, there's a temptation that we have, or a false notion that we have, and it's this. The false notion is, if God's not doing the big things, God's not doing anything at all. Right? I mean, even when we pray for things, we pray for big things. We say, God, I'm in this problem, I'm in this trouble, I'm in this situation, I'm backed into this corner. God, do this humongous thing. And when God doesn't, we go, man, God didn't do anything. You know, we have this temptation to think God either does these humongous things or he's not doing anything at all. And what's interesting is in the first chapter of Daniel, the writer gives us this behind-the-scenes look, and what he's showing us is that these big things aren't happening, but God is doing stuff. So for instance, go to verse 9. And in verse 9, it tells us something very important. It says, you know, here's Daniel and his friends. They've been picked and selected to go through this program. You know, they've been tagged as being people who could possibly be very important to the king and to the kingdom. And in verse 9, it says this. It says, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs, and the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel," and we can kind of go on. And so this is the whole incident where Daniel and his friends say to this eunuch, say, "Well, we don't want to eat this food. It's in violation of our religious principles. Can you just feed us vegetables?" And they begin to eat vegetables. But what's interesting is it's actually a very, very important moment. You know, It's solely because Daniel has this relationship with this guard or this eunuch that he's allowed to kind of go back and forth and essentially work out this deal where Daniel and his friends can properly live out their faith in a way that they believe is faithful. It's through this interchange that they're allowed to not take the king's food anymore. And that's, you might think, well, this is just food. What's the big deal? For Daniel and his friends, it was important. This was everything to them. You know, in this new place, in this hostile place, they were still allowed to pray, and we see that later on. They were still allowed to exercise most of the parts of their religion. They weren't told that they could never pray, never worship, never do these things. But the one area that came into direct conflict for Daniel and his friends was food. And according to the Old Testament law, it was important. You know, there were kosher restrictions. There were kosher directions on how food was supposed to be prepared. There were certain foods that they weren't supposed to eat. And if you remember, if they ate them, they would become unclean. If they became unclean, it means that they couldn't participate in community. You know, they had to keep their distance from other believers. And it meant that there was a whole host of spiritual things that they couldn't participate in, that they couldn't be in God's presence. And so this was a big deal to them. And the only reason why all of this came about was because God had interceded, because God had done something. And what God had done was this tiny little thing. Simply gave Daniel this favorable relationship with this particular person. And again, it's nothing that would show up on Daniel's radar. It's not like Daniel began to talk to this eunuch and said, gosh, this relationship seems God-sent. No, it's just a friendship. It's just something that happened through conversation, through things. But we get the behind-the-scenes picture, and we see that God was in that. Let me show you another place. If you go to verse 17, we see this happen again, and it says, as for these four youths, Daniel and his friends, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom as Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now, again, it seems like a nothing thing, but God made them good students. You know, that's actually one of the ways that God works. That's one of the applications that I should give to my kids and to all of your high school kids. Is, you know, one of the ways God works is God gives you intellect. God gives you an ability to study and to do well. And this is actually a very important skill because they begin to rise in prominence. And that plays into the story later on. They become more influential in the kingdom, and that influence, when it comes to standing in the way of their faith, they're able to give a testimony about the true and living God. And it's so powerful. You know, the fact that they're so high up that they're believers and that their faith runs smack against the kingdom, they're able to give such a powerful testimony that even Nebuchadnezzar makes some level of profession of faith. He makes some proclamation that this God of Daniel and his friends must be the true God. You know, if Daniel wasn't important at all, if they had gained no position, no place, then he would have simply been killed. You know, it'd been not a big deal. If they said, don't pray, and they pray, they'd been wiped out. So what we see here is God is doing things that are setting them up for things coming in their future, and over things that are going to happen. And what we see in this first chapter of Daniel is here is God working quietly, but he's doing things that are necessary to prepare them for everything that God is going to do with them. You know, for Daniel and his friends, they're persecuted for their faithfulness, and it's important because they've risen to a high position. Matter of fact, one of the last verses that we see here is if you go into verse 20, it says, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in his kingdom. Now again, this is not something that as they studied, they said, wow, this information is magically filling my mind. Thank you, God. No, they worked hard. They studied, they applied themselves. But in the behind the scenes pictures, God is working. God is doing. God is using. And that comes to play a part later on. Ultimately, again, God is preparing them in a very quiet way, but he's getting them ready for their future. How do we apply that to us? Well, again, you know, we could kind of stretch things in a certain way, but I think what it means to us is this. It means that for us, in very quiet ways, in ways that you're not even aware of, God is preparing you. And you may not know what that is. I don't think any of us know what that is. I don't think any of us know what God is going to do with us in the future. But God is quietly getting you ready for something, to do something. And it might be something very overt, you know, that draws people's attention in. It might be something quiet that no one notices. You know, there's wonderful stories about missionaries who, you know, very young ages, God was working in them in such a way that when they finally got on the mission field, everything kind of clicked together, and they have these wonderful testimonies. God powerfully used them. There's the stories of other people, you know, that God did these little things in along the way, and the things that they did might not have been hugely significant, but they did things that were important for the kingdom of God. You know, so there's people who've done huge things. We know names of missionaries, people who've given their lives. But there are other things that are part of God's plan that we might not necessarily be able to say, oh yeah, it was this person. I read a great story about the man who shared the gospel, actually led Billy Graham to faith. And he was a simple cobbler. You know, he made shoes. No one ever knew his name. And yet, what God prepared him for in his life, little by little, thing by thing, was to be able to share the gospel with not just Billy Graham, but these other people. And history might never remember his name, but he was important to the things that God was doing. And again, you know, you and I might not know what that is for our lives. I'm still trying to figure that out. You know, I'm still trying to figure out, gosh, what is it that, you know, what is that thing? But God works silently to do that. And that's what we see here, and that's what we trust in. And that's part of the way in which we view our lives, that each and every one of us is important to God's plan, and that ultimately all our lives matter. Why else would God save us? Why else would God reach us? Third question we have, and we'll finish out with this one, is what are we to do? In other words, what next? What do we do with what we know? Let me read verses 8 through 16, and this will give us a little bit of a sense of hopefully what this means. It says, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of our youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. So we listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the stewards took away their food and their wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Now, one of the things I want to point out is if you go on an all-vegetable diet, this usually doesn't happen to you. You know, you don't usually don't plump up and look bad. I mean, they can talk about skin and things like that, but usually you start to get skinnier and you look healthier in our parlance. Back then, healthier meant getting bigger. And so, you know, it meant looking healthy. So God is doing something in all of this. But what I want to point out to you is this. Daniel and his friends faced a very difficult choice. Again, they were ripped from their homes. They were placed in a foreign land, and they were in a place that was spiritually hostile. You know, their temple was destroyed. They were put in situations in which they had to make decisions whether they would compromise their faith or not. And again, you could look at it and say, well, some of the compromises don't look like that big a deal, but they were. You know, Daniel and his friends were given food to eat that they weren't supposed to even touch. And if you notice, the words that they use in the beginning of Daniel is the word defile. It's a very powerful word. You know, what happens when you defile something? Well, you make it unclean, you make it dirty. There's another way we use the word. You know, to defile something kind of means that you ruin it, you know, that you destroy it. And so what Daniel is saying is, in the beginning of this, he's saying that that's how important it is to him, that if he touches this food or eats it, that he'll be spiritually destroyed, he'll be spiritually ruined. And again, according to Old Testament law, that's exactly what we see. And what the eunuch tells him is he tells him that if they choose to do this, they're putting his life in danger, and they're also putting their life in danger. You know, there's consequences to them doing this. If they make this decision and it doesn't turn out well, the eunuch dies, and there's a good chance they die also. So there's massive consequences to this. So the question is, why would they do this? Well, here's the reason why. In a God-forsaken country, Daniel and his friends wanted to live as if God was right there. There's actually a phrase that that the Reformers came up with. It's very powerful. They talked about the spiritual life and about living life in what they called Coram Deo. And what that phrase means is it means in the presence of God or in the face of God. And they used that phrase a lot. They talked about how what spiritual life really is, true spiritual life is living your life as if God is right there, as if God is right in front of your face, or as if you were in front of his face. And it's a very powerful concept. You know, usually in our parlance, when we talk about being in the presence of God, what we're talking about is we're talking about a feeling. You know, when we want to experience God's presence, we want to experience something. We want to feel a little, you know, sensation. We want to feel a sense of peace. We want to feel something. For the Reformers, it didn't mean a feeling. It was about a belief that affected the way in which you live. In other words, living Coram Deo meant living your life as if God stood right next to you in everything you said and everything you did. And you know, that's what Daniel and his friends wanted to do. They were living in this land that didn't know about God. They were in this land that was God-forsaken, and yet they said, even though we're here, we want to live as if God is right next to us. And so when the food comes, we will not eat it. We will not touch it. We will not taste it. And the reason is because even though it seemed like God wasn't there, they knew he was. Even though it seemed like God didn't know what was going on, God did. Even though people might have felt like God had betrayed them, they knew that God still loved them. And you know, one of the questions that we get to at the end is, what would it mean for us to live Coram Deo? You know, to live our lives as if God was right there. I've had a little time to think about that because I've been working through this during the week. But I think for a lot of us, it would change the way we do our work life, wouldn't it? It would probably change some of the things we talk about with our coworkers. It might change the way we treat our coworkers. Might change the way that we do our dealings in business. I know it would definitely change things in our families. You know, hopefully it would make us more compassionate, more kind, more forgiving. I met someone a few years ago who told me this. It was an interesting way to think about spiritual life, but he told me that, I can't remember why we got into this conversation, but he told me that that there are some areas of his life where he allows himself to be disobedient. You know, where essentially if he's faithful in all these other areas, then he feels kind of okay that maybe he doesn't forgive someone over here, or maybe he cuts corners over here. You know, that if he's faithful in all these other areas, then he kind of feels like he's allowed some allowance. It's kind of like going on a diet. You know, you go on a really strict diet, and you kind of feel like, hey, if I do a good job, then like Saturday I can eat this, or like, you know, then I can eat this other thing that I want, and that's kind of okay. And he viewed his spiritual life like that. You know, that for the most part, if I'm doing a good job over here, I can kind of fudge it over here. and that's not what Coram Deo looks like. You know, one of the scary yet one of the powerful things about the Christian life is, and this is true for you and I just as much as it's true for someone in the story of Daniel who's ripped out of their home, is no matter where we are, no matter what's going on in our lives, God is there. Whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we live like it or not, God is there. Whether you like it or not, you are living in the presence of God. You are living before the face of God. But what changes if you understand that? And I would think a whole bunch of things change. Living in a hostile world doesn't mean that we say, okay, throw our hands up and say, I guess this is the reality of what I'm in. Oh, well. No. It means it becomes even more important to live your life Coram Deo, in the presence of God, even in the midst of hostility. That your life matters, your choices matter, and that God will use you because of those things. Now, as we close, I do want to tell you that there is one more thing you need. I didn't put it on the list here. You do need to believe that God is sovereign, that God is in control, that God is there. You do need to believe that God is still working even when things seem quiet. You do need to know that you still live in the presence of God, in the face of God, even though God might be nowhere to be seen in that country or in that place or in that phase of life. There is one more thing you need to know in order to live well in a hostile world. The more hostile a place is, the more you need someone who will help you navigate it. For instance, if you decide to go on a hike, if you go out here to Great Falls, don't need a guide. If you decide you're going to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, you need a guide. You know, the worse it gets, the harder it gets, you need someone there. And you know, life in a hostile world, in this hostile world, you need someone to guide you through. The best guides are the ones who've been through it, who've seen it all, who know it all, who know what's coming, who know what's behind. And because of their experience, they can walk you through it all. The Bible tells us that we have someone who went into this hostile world and he faced the worst that it had to give. Matter of fact, it was so bad for him that the hostility rose to such a degree that this world put him to death. And even on the cross, he faced the hostility of the world and even faced the hostility of his God. In his moment of anguish, he even looked up to the heavens and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the Bible also tells us that Jesus faced the hostility of the world and the hostility of God. Because you and I, we live in a world of hostility, and we deserve the hostility of God. You and I are sinners who deserve condemnation. And yet through the cross and through the resurrection, Jesus becomes our guide. Jesus has taken it, and now he comes to lead us. And so as we continue to talk about how we live in a hostile world, as we talk about the details of what that might look like, the things that we could do, let's remind ourselves again and again, you know, that we need a Savior, not just one who shouts from above, I'll help you, but we need Jesus, the one who came into our hostile world, the one who took the hostility of the world on his shoulders, and the one who even took the hostility that we deserve as he went to the cross. And through the resurrection, he has turned all of that hostility into perfect peace. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the next few months as we go through Daniel, and even though we don't feel persecuted, Lord, we do recognize that we do live in a hostile world. From the moment Adam and Eve were kicked out, Lord, your people have lived in the midst of hostility. And Lord, in our country, again, our lives may not be threatened, but Lord, there is intellectual and spiritual hostility. And I pray, Lord, for us as a church and for the church, Lord, that we can learn how to stand strong in the midst of that hostility. That we can be life and light, hope and peace to people who need it. So Lord, as we go through Daniel, show us what life like that looks like. How to live, how to act, how to love, how to serve. And in all things, Lord, show us how Christ is our answer. That he has brought an end to all the hostilities. And through his death and resurrection, that he has brought us peace everlasting. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask if the ushers can come up. And in light of the peace that Jesus brings,